Last night, we saw that paradise was lost due to the failure of Adam, our first covenant head, to love and to obey God. And as Jesus reminded his disciples many centuries later, that is always the litmus test for men and women, for boys and girls, loving and obeying God. If you love me, Jesus said to them, keep my commandments. Well, here we see an illustration of the extent of the destruction sin wrought on humanity. And I don't think there is another portion of the Bible that so clearly illustrates and pictures for us the devastation brought upon humanity the moment Adam sinned against God. This is the graveyard of sin, the spiritual deadness that prevails in every nation on this earth, except, of course, where men and women and boys and girls are brought alive by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this interesting portion of the Scriptures. This prophet Ezekiel lived around 550, perhaps even 600 years B.C. Background and domestic details about him, they're fairly sketchy. But it would seem that he was taken into exile on the second attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem. Daniel was taken on the first attempt, and Ezekiel and others were taken on the second attempt. Babylon, over which Nebuchadnezzar was king, it was part of an arc of powerful nations stretching all the way from North Africa to Iran, or what is now at least Iran, constantly threatening to destroy Israel, the people of God. Some things never change, my friend. Israel still faces that threat, and much of it from these same directions. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then the Roman Empire. Now it has to be said that some of these nations flourished for one principal reason. They were weapons of chastisement in the hand of Almighty God. God was using them to penalize his own disobedient people. And what was said of Pharaoh could have been said of the leaders of some of these nations as well. For this cause, God said to Pharaoh, Exodus 9:16, for this cause have I raised thee up. He must have found that rather hard to believe. The most powerful man in the world in this time, to be told by the Jewish God, you're not here to rule these people. You're not here to enjoy your luxury. You're here to be my servant. For this cause have I raised thee up. Well, Ezekiel and others remained in Babylon for 70 years. It's known as the Babylonian captivity. And God inspired Ezekiel there in Babylon to write this prophecy. Now I have to say, I'm a bit of a coward when it comes to preaching on certain parts of the Bible. I shy away from difficult parts. I choose the easy ones. There are parts of Ezekiel that are very, very difficult to understand. Very complex images. There's a man living in our village once. He wasn't a believer, but he delighted to read parts of the Bible that would titillate himself. And he would come to me and to others and ask questions. But all his questions seemed to come from the book of Ezekiel and from the visions that we all found so hard to understand. Yet there's also some very simple and profound messages in this prophecy. Messages that are of benefit to Christian people and to the Christian church in all ages. Now there is no question what this vision represents in the first instance. Verse 11 tells us, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, since the inception of Israel, through all their ups and downs before and after the time of Rehoboam, when the kingdom first divided, God fed threads into their history, threads relative to Messiah's first coming, threads relative to Messiah's kingdom, and threads relative to the experience of God's people in all nations, in all time. Paul went as far as writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happened to them, referring to the experiences of the children of Israel. All these things happened to them for examples, for they are written for our admonition. Hence this vision, which was virtual reality, a phrase which we are quite familiar with these days, hasn't lost an ounce of its relevance, nor of its application down the centuries of time. And indeed, one needs to be blind not to notice the parallels between, on the one hand, the experiences of the children of Israel and many of the experiences we go through as Christians and as Christian churches and denominations in this world. Over the past 2,000 years, there have been many, many bleak periods in the history of Christianity, not unlike the bleak periods that Israel experienced in Old Testament times. For almost 1,000 years before Reformation, the Christian church resembled this valley of dead, dry bones. That's why God reformed his church. He reformed a valley full of dead, dry bones. A situation now fast reappearing in the Western world. Can't you see it throughout America as we can see it throughout the UK? What was once thriving Christianity has been turned into a valley of dead, dry bones. Let me look first of all at humanity in the aftermath of lost paradise. Our covenant head, Adam, plunged our world into deep spiritual darkness. Do you know that the Bible refers to a peculiar kind of darkness that pervades in the lives of some people? It's described as a thick darkness. I don't suppose many of you under the age of 50 remember living anywhere where they wouldn't find a street light of one kind or another. But I remember well as a young boy living in the west coast of Scotland where street lights were as rare as hen's teeth. And if you went out in the countryside at night, and if the stars weren't shining or the moon wasn't shining, the darkness would be so thick you could almost feel it. That's what Adam has done to humanity. Plunged it into thick spiritual darkness. And because of the covenant arrangement we looked at last night, designed by God, the seed of all mankind also inherited the consequence of Adam's sin against God. This would, of course, have applied either way. Had he stood faithful, loving, obedient, we would have inherited nothing but good. But he didn't. So we inherit everything that was bad and that is bad. So because of his disobedience, we inherit three things. We inherit the guilt of a sin. We inherit the condemnation of a sin. And we inherit the corruption of our nature associated with a sin. When I look at some of you here this evening, the children, the young people, so fine and healthy looking, I can scarcely believe how I'm describing you as you were born naturally into this world, full of the guilt of Adam's sin, under the cloud of the condemnation of Adam's sin, corrupt in every aspect of your nature. I can hardly believe I'm describing such beautiful people. Hence we have the Protestant doctrine of original sin. I want to quote to you from the most precious document you could ever possess other than the Bible. A document which I would urge the young people to possess. Because it doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. It doesn't matter what your theological perspective is. If you at all believe the Bible, and if you believe in the death of Christ as the means of your salvation, make yourself familiar with the Shorter Catechism. Everything you need to know is there in beautiful, concise, easy language. I saw something on the table earlier on that thrilled me. I'd never seen it before. It's made out like a set of pack of cards based on the questions of the catechism. I don't know who thought of that, but give them a medal. Brilliant. It's answer to question 16. Listen to it. All mankind, and I want you to listen to the language of this. These were men who lived 500 years ago, but they were not only scholars, but they were extremely careful scholars in how they expressed themselves. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation. What a beautiful phrase. But how crucial that phrase is, because it secures the human nature of Christ from original sin. He wasn't by ordinary generation. He came by supernatural generation. All mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Question 17. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Misery. What is the misery of mankind, my friends? The sheer inability not to love God. We are designed on who God is. We are created in the image of who God is. And yet, without Christ, we cannot do what we need to do as human beings, and that's to love God. That's misery for you, my friends. To die in that state is the very essence of misery. Question 18 in the Catechism. The guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, commonly called original sin. I would defy anyone to argue against these points. They're so obvious. The evidence is all around us, and to a certain extent, in us. And to shed further light on this, the Bible has its own story to tell of the fallen human condition. Notice the following text. Romans 1, verse 21. Their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 8, verse 6. To be carnally minded is death. Ephesians 2, 1, which we read. You who are dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. In other words, my friends, dead in the soul, darkened in the mind, foolish in the heart, and incapable of appreciating divine blessing. What a tragedy humanity is. And all of it because one man defied God at the dawn of history. Every statistic on crime, every instance of war and violence, every example of human cruelty, every bad thought and little white lie on your part and on mine, testifies to the incomprehensible damage that Adam wrought on humanity. That's what this vision is all about, my friend. But in the wider picture, of course, this applies in many, many ways. In many, many ways. Humanity is a bunch of dead, dry bones and became so the moment Adam defied God. Now, although this vision demonstrates the extent of sin's tragedy, it also points us to the amazing grace of God and to the powerful working of the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that's an integral part of this vision. And that's why it has always been seen by the church as a rainbow of hope to humanity, a dove of peace from God, an outstretched hand from a merciful Savior. So it's a vision to encourage the church in every age. Now, I realize that the vision can be viewed from different angles, and commentators and preachers unpack it and apply it in different ways. I have chosen to do so by dividing the vision into four main stages. And I should like to take you through each stage step by step. Stage one, and we shall follow the narrative. Ezekiel is led by the Holy Spirit to this large valley full of dry white bones. Verses 1 and 2. And two things are emphasized. There's the sheer number of the bones, and there's their physical condition. They were very many, and they were very dry. Now, there's no question, my friends, that these are human bones. It would have included skulls, legs, arms, ribs, torsos. What a sight. What an awesome sight. And I want you to notice this. Ezekiel is not allowed to turn away from what he was looking at. In fact, God compels him to study the scene. Verse 2, he caused me to pass by them round about. As if God were saying to him, look at these bones. Study the disaster before your eyes. Ezekiel soon realized the symbolism of the vision. The bones represented the whole house of Israel, the seed of Abraham, in their appalling spiritual condition before God. A people taken from slavery in Egypt, a people who ought to have been flourishing on a diet of milk and honey. You paid attention to that phrase in the Bible, the description of the promised land. A land, God said, flowing with milk and honey. He didn't mean that Canaan was a land full of cows and bees. He promised them, this is a land that I promise you, you will find health and happiness. That's what the phrase means, health and happiness. So why are they now no more than dead, dry bones? Something has gone drastically wrong with the children of Israel. The answer to that question, my friends, you can find in some of the final words, is spoken in the story of Moses. God took him up before he died and showed him two mountains. You'll find this in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, God told him. And stand on Mount Ebal to curse them. The blessing would be the reward of obedience. The curse would be the penalty of rebelliousness. You know, my friends, no one has ever escaped that equation. No one, except those that believe that Jesus Christ was made a curse for them. That is the only escape from this curse, to believe that Jesus Christ was made a curse for you. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. Oh, my friend, do you believe you've been delivered from that curse? Imagine those two mountains. Somebody once said that as Jesus saw the woman at the well of Samaria, as he saw her in the distance coming to the well, that her the backdrop of the picture he was looking at was Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. But that's also the background to your life. You're in the shadow of one or t'other. Make sure, my friends, that you are under the shadow of the blessing of God and not under the shadow of his curse. We are either living healthy and happy on the milk and honey of the gospel, or we're just a collection of dead, dry bones in the eyes of God. So we also should be compelled to study the deadly effect of sin upon ourselves and upon others. How should you do this in your own life? What's the best way to examine yourself, spiritually speaking? There's only one way you can do it, my friend. And that is to stand in front of the mirror God has provided for you. The mirror of his own law and his own word. And there you will see a true picture of yourself. Every other mirror in this world will show you what you would want to be. This mirror will show you what you are. Let's not turn away, my friends, from this challenge. Let's go to stage two of the vision. God challenges Ezekiel with a question. Verse 3, Son of man, can these bones live? Oh, what a question, my friend. What a challenge. Was there any potential for life in this veritable graveyard? Was it possible to reverse this devastating scene? Can these bones live? And notice how the question is posed. Son of man. I think this was a way that God was using to remind Ezekiel of his own insignificance relative to the enormity of the problem. You're nothing but a man. Answer this question. Can these bones live? You know, when I was preparing this study, I was thinking of how insignificant I am myself when I stand in the pulpit of the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to men and women, to boys and girls. I see nothing but mountainous problems before me and my own insignificance. How can I tackle these problems? How can I overcome these challenges? Son of man, can these bones live? We should be compelled, my friend, to study the disaster that is this fallen world around us. How often do you drive from your house to your work, from your house to your church, from your house to your friend's house, and pass by who knows how many dead, dry, white bones, no spiritual life, a graveyard all around you, and you don't see. You see them in your street. You see them in your school. You see them in the workplace. Dead men walking. Does it bother you? Does it bother you, my friend? Can these bones live? Verse 3 again, I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. As if he was saying, I don't know, but I know that you know. His answer is another way of saying, if it pleases thee, they shall live. And that, my friends, is what God's people must always do. Leave room in your thinking for the God of the impossible to act. Remember, we believe in the God of the impossible. Never shut God out of your thinking in this regard. Whatever the problem might be, whatever the burden might be in your life, whatever the difficulty, whatever the trial, whatever the challenge, leave room in your thinking for the God of the impossible to act. I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Thou knowest. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Isn't that what was said to an old woman to whom God promised a baby, and she laughed? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah, leave room in your thinking for the God of the impossible to act. Meanwhile, for Ezekiel, this was followed by another daunting challenge in verse 4. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. Didn't this preacher find it strange? Wouldn't your own preacher in your own congregation find it strange if he was sent to the local graveyard and told, get your Bible out and preach the gospel? But that's what God wants us to do. That's why I emphasized in our first reading the use of that word dead to describe humanity. God is commanding his preachers in this world, go out there into the veritable graveyard of dead, sinful men and women and boys and girls and preach to them. Preach to them. One of the reasons why Jesus visited the realm of the dead during his atoning mission on earth was to rescue the spiritually dead in sin. We sing about this quite often in Psalm 40, one of our favorite psalms, where we have that picture of God taking us from a fearful pit and from a miry clay. God didn't stand on the rim of that pit and reach down to pull you out. He went into the pit. That's why he took human nature to himself. He went into the darkest corners of that pit to rescue his people and to deliver them from the power of sin. There's an amazing picture which I don't fully understand, I have to confess, that portrays the massive impact that the resurrection of Christ had on the dead. Listen to these words, Matthew 27, verse 52. The graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. I don't know what all that means, but I do know this. The impact of the resurrection of Christ left its mark on the dead. They rose from the dead. Meanwhile, Ezekiel was told, preach to these dead bones. Preach as if they were able to hear. Verse 4 again. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. How bizarre is that? How illogical is that? Preaching to dead, dry bones. But it's only bizarre and illogical from a human perspective. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that don't believe, to them that perish. You know, my friends, we believe in the Creator of this world, the God to whom nothing is impossible, the God who performed 1,000 miracles and more. Yet he could find no other way to rescue men and women and boys and girls from the power of sin other than to send Jesus Christ into this world to be a Savior and to accomplish an atoning death, and then send his church into every nation on earth with this command: preach. Preach the gospel to every creature. No other remedy, no other way of salvation, no other deliverance. Christ crucified is the only hope for the dead, dry bones of Adam's offspring. And we must face that task, those of us who are called to preach that gospel. We must face that task optimistically, buoyantly, and hopefully, believing that the word will not return unto God void. Yes, the bones are dead and dry. And as I mentioned earlier, our nations and cities and towns are full of dead men walking. But the question is the same. Can these people live? Can these spiritually dead people live? Is there a way of restoring them to the favor of God? Of course there is. God knows there is. And he knows how, where, and when. Let me move to stage 3. Ezekiel is led into God's secret. Verses 5 and 6. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. The Lord Jesus reminded us of the power of his own voice, the power of his own word. You remember when he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, and there he stood facing the impossible, and he opened his mouth and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And there he comes, walking out of the realm of the dead. And you remember what Jesus said? It thrills me every time I read it. Loose him and let him go. Loose him and let him go. So notwithstanding the difficulties and the problems and the challenges, Ezekiel did what God commanded him to do. He preached the word of God for all that he was worth. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. We are not free, my friends, to preach to you any way we please, with any message we please. We have to preach to you what we have been commanded to preach to you. So to dead men, Ezekiel declared the truth of God, believing that God could do what he couldn't do. And as he watched, God blessed his own word. This is why this vision is such an encouraging part of the Bible for us. This man saw every preacher's dream. Do you know that I have a dream? Do you know that the other pastors here this evening, they have a dream? And what's our dream? Well, it's here in Ezekiel's vision. He saw people responding to the truth of God. Verse 7, as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. My friends, there's nothing that thrills the heart of a preacher, and there should be nothing that thrills the heart of a believer like a sinner's, the congregation, responding to the word of God. Oh, how we long to hear a shaking and a rattling in the pews as we preach the gospel. Here slowly, very deliberately, the bones come together, demonstrating the sign and form. Verse 7 again, bone to his bone. And as a prophet watches, he sees the dry, white bones slowly disappearing, being replaced by sinew and flesh and skin. Verse 8, when I beheld, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and skin covered them above. The rescue mission was underway. The revival had begun. The realm of the dead was being invaded by life and light and power. All to the glory of God's name. This is what you should be praying for, my friends. That the Lord would send down that power so that we too can hear the shaking and the rattling in our churches. That we too can see the dead, dried bones of sinners being covered with flesh and sinew. The apostles saw this as they went into the heathen pagan nations, spreading the gospel, transforming each nation one after the other. Even the nations themselves realized there is power here. These are the people that are turning our society upside down. Calvin saw it in the city of Geneva. Whitfield saw it in England. Knox saw it in Scotland. Jonathan Edwards saw it in America. The same thing. A shaking and a rattling. But oh, my friends, the work can be so slow. It can be so slow. It's always in God's time. Always in God's time. And it defies the best efforts of preachers and church leaders to speed up a process that is defined for us in this way in Isaiah 28. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. That's how God operates. However, my friends, even if we cannot escalate the process, we can still pray for the noise and the rattling to be heard in our churches. Let me look to the final stage, stage 4. Ezekiel sees a major problem. Verse 8, there was no breath in them. That's a major problem, my friends. No breath in them. An outer form was restored. But that form had no way of expressing purpose. And here I believe Ezekiel is being taught it takes more than mere preaching to create a born again Christian. I can't do it. None of the preachers here this evening can do it. Zechariah 4 verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, my friends, we know from that solemn portion of scripture in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 6, that religious noise and rattling and shaking alone is no guarantee of true spiritual life. no guarantee at all. In fact, I would probably go as far as to say that the Christian church has never been so full of noise and shaking and rattling as in present times. They make the very foundations of some church buildings shake and rattle. That's no indication of a healthy church. The Holy Spirit directs Ezekiel's thoughts in a different direction now. Verse 9, prophesy, he said, unto the wind. Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Old Testament Hebrew makes no distinction between wind, breath, and spirit. So we could read in verse 9, come from the four winds, O Spirit. O Spirit. Do you remember this scene between Jesus and the disciples? In John chapter 20, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit breathed on these bones, look at what happens. They erupt into life. Verse 10, I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. What a beautiful picture. Remember how Jesus told Nicodemus? Wind blows, he says, where it wishes. You hear the sound thereof. You can't tell where it came from. You can't tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. No minister deserves credit for anyone who is born again of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God alone deserves the credit. God alone. Us preachers, we're just instruments. Instruments in the hands of Almighty God. But here I believe, in minuscule form, is how paradise can be restored on earth. Through faithful preaching of the word, preaching as God has commanded, declaring the law and the gospel to spiritually dead people, transforming their prospects and indeed their eternal destiny. An exceeding great army. Don't you long, my friends, to experience this in your own congregations? I can't help thinking that we're already seeing a little taste of this. This gathering simply wasn't here 10 years ago. You have thrilled our hearts coming from Scotland and hearing of you and hearing your testimony and hearing of your love for the Psalms, hearing your appreciation of the gospel. You thrill our souls. We don't see this in Scotland anymore. Who knows that this may be the very beginning, the shaking and the rattling and the breath of wind that is bringing you into the kingdom of God, establishing you in his paradise. Who knows that this isn't the mustard seed that's going to be the trigger for something infinitely greater throughout your state. Who knows, my friends? He's the God of the impossible. Nothing is impossible to him. But let me know, close on this note. When God brings a person alive, certain things happen. certain things happen. You're not simply given a principle of life. There's far more than that to it. Remember these points. Your will has to be renewed. Your mind has to be enlightened. Your conscience has to be cleansed. Your heart has to be transformed. These are the essential elements of a born again Christian. These are the things that has to take place to transform the dead, dry bones of sinners into living witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, walking with Him in this world, bearing that cross every day, loving Him, obeying Him, devoted to Him, praising Him, worshiping Him, and seeing yourselves as part of it, as He is a part of you. Gracious and blessed God, we thank Thee now as we bow our heads before Thee, that we can be so encouraged in Thy word, to be reminded of the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the lives and destinies of men and women and boys and girls, taking them out of darkness into Thine own marvelous light, establishing them as citizens in Thy kingdom, and giving them that hope in their hearts that paradise has been regained and a greater paradise yet awaits them. Bless us together now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.